Good morning. Choir's awake. Anybody else? Come on. If you would now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, we'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 3 today. If you're following along on the Pew Bibles, that's on 794. It's two books from the beginning of the New Testament, so find Matthew, go back a couple. Don't go too many, you'll hit Zephaniah. Always a confusing couple of books there in Zechariah today. And as you turn there and look this morning, I want to thank you for your prayers for me and for my family. Kate is due in less than 2 weeks. So we're expecting our first son, Jack, so you can continue to pray for her and pray for Jack. And if someone stands up who is a pregnant lady in this church and hurriedly goes to the door, I'll be following shortly thereafter. Mike will be finishing up the sermon. Be sort of like expository Mad Libs up here. Who knew? Who knew? You know, you thought you were just coming to a regular church service today. It could be the most exciting service in a long time. Okay. Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Again, if you're following along in your Pew Bibles, that's on page 794. We'll be reading chapter 3. Hear now the reading of God's word from Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you are a God who is gracious to us. Heavenly Father, as we study this word this morning, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be able to discern what you are saying to us, and may we be transformed by the power of your gospel working in us. Father, in our own strength, this is impossible. And so we ask it, not in our own name, but in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen. I love a good courtroom drama. Now, I have to tell you a story. One day, when I was in college, I watched 7 episodes of Law and Order in one day. 7 hours. Now, you know, in my defense, I was in college, and it was a Labor Day marathon, and one of the episodes was the regular episode that airs on NBC at night. So I didn't watch 7 straight episodes of Law and Order. I mean, that would be crazy, you know. But all during this time, as I was watching this, I was thinking to myself, as I look back, I'm really impressed looking back on the degree of difficulty involved in this. I mean, this isn't like today where we all have TiVo and you can kind of pause and fast forward live TV. I did this without the aid of any technology whatsoever. If I wanted to go run into the kitchen and get a bag of pretzels or something, I had to make it back. And District Attorney McCoy, he wasn't holding his cross-examination until I got back from the bathroom. Okay? It was in many ways a simpler time, the 90s. Sort of rugged. You know, it was like watching Law and Order with Thoreau on Walden Pond. I wanted to go cut up some branches afterwards and make a fire. But it's not just me. It's not just me and my unhealthy obsession with Law and Order. We really, as a nation, we love courtroom dramas. Whether that's the O.J. Simpson trial, the Scott Peterson trial, one of Michael Jackson's many trials that he has. Court TV, there's just something about the intrigue, something about the drama, the spectacle of it all. And usually when we're watching a courtroom drama, we put ourselves in the role of the judge and the jury, don't we? We watch this courtroom trial, we analyze the evidence, and we get ready to make a decision. I remember when I was 10 years old, all I wanted to be in the world was a judge. I figured, what could be a better job than this? I would get to sit in a chair that's higher than everyone else. I'd get to listen to an exciting courtroom drama unfold before my very eyes. I'd get to decide who's lying and pick a winner. It's sort of like being Randy, Simon, or Paula, but with the respect of your community. It didn't occur to me until much later that the job that I was really angling for was the job of God. But nevertheless, I found that that's a job that many of us are angling for. We want to be the judge. Well, in Zechariah 3, we have the makings of a great courtroom drama, heightened by the presence of Satan, the tenaciously devious accuser, the prosecutor. We have God, the all-knowing, all-powerful judge. We have angels standing by, ready to execute justice. We have a gallery full of co-conspirators watching this procedure unfold nervously. And we have a defendant who literally reeks with guilt. How will this play out? What will the verdict be for Joshua the high priest? Guilty? Innocent? And what will we do when we realize that in this courtroom drama, we're not the judge? We're not the attorney. We're not even Rusty the bailiff. We're next. What will we do when we stand where Joshua stands? What will God do? Let's go to the text to find out. Now, the scene opens with a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, who's representing God as a judge. Now, just a quick side note here. This is Joshua the high priest, not to be confused with Joshua as in the book of Joshua. This is many years after Joshua, the book of Joshua, who fought the battle of Jericho, many years later, and now we're to Joshua the high priest. Okay, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. You can almost picture him there, his head down, clothed in filthy garments. He's surrounded by angels. He's surrounded by his friends. And yet in many ways, he's all alone, waiting for this courtroom procedure to begin. And then we see Satan. He's the accuser in this court case, which is appropriate enough because in Hebrew, the name Satan means accuser. And so Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand. That would be his official position in this courtroom. And he's ready to lay into him. He's like a supernatural Vincent Bugliosi. He's like a crouching lion, a roaring tiger, ready to pounce and devour Joshua the high priest. And Satan, my friends, is no first-year law student. He's good at what he does. If you remember from the book of Job, in that book, Job is accused by Satan. You remember what Satan does? He appears before God and he says, I have an accusation to bring against Job. Job only loves you because he's wealthy. If you took his wealth away, if you stopped blessing him, he'd curse you and die. And you remember the great anguish that Job felt as a result of these accusations. You remember the trauma that it put him through. And now Satan is back, standing at Joshua's right hand, ready to begin the case, ready to level his accusations. And then we're blindsided. Before he can say a word, before Satan can even open his mouth, in verse 2, God shuts it. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from a fire? What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is this. Joshua is part of God's chosen people. A chosen people who were like a brand plucked from a fire. Again, what is he talking about? Let me catch you up a little bit on what's been happening in Israel's history in the days leading up to this, in the years leading up to this. Okay, many years previously, God had brought his people to the promised land. And he told them, if you are faithful to me, if you keep my commandments, then I'll keep you in the land. And the people of Israel said what most of us say when we're handed the car keys for the first time. No problem, Dad. I'll bring it back without a scratch on it. What happened? They brought it back with a scratch on it. And another scratch on it. And then they came back with a dent in the door. And then they came back with two broken taillights. And then they hit a deer somewhere in the middle of Kansas. And the car was totaled. It was wrecked. What does God say? He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you think you want. You think you want to be like all the other nations? You think that you want to rely on your politics? You want to rely on your army? You want to rely on superstitions and the gods of other nations? Fine, go right ahead. Do it. I'm going to give you into the hands of your enemies. And so he did. Jerusalem, the walls were torn down. The temple razed to the ground. Nothing left. Not one brick on top of another. They endured exile, slavery, and oppression in a foreign land, driven far away from their homeland. You can read it in the book of Lamentations. Untold, unheard of horrors. But God was merciful. In the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, he brings the people back to the land. They've returned to the Lord. They've returned to the land. And now Joshua is leading the revival of the priesthood. Ezra, Nehemiah are leading the revival, rebuilding the walls. And what God is saying here in this passage is, look, I brought my people back. I brought them back. I'm not going to abandon them now. They have undergone the fire of exile. And now I will be faithful to them. As Paul says in Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you belong to the Lord, Satan cannot bring any accusation against you. The accusations that are brought against you have been silenced. You are no more subject to the torments of Satan than Joshua the high priest was in this chapter. The problem is that oftentimes when God says, case closed, this one belongs to me, we say, well, we reopen the case. We go and we say, you know, I know God doesn't accuse me anymore, but let's hear a few of those accusations. Can God really forgive me? I remember a conversation that I had with a man who said to me, he was a Christian man. He said to me, "Joel, I just don't know if God can forgive me. I just don't know if he can forgive me. I believe, but I've done so many terrible things in my life. How can he possibly forgive me?" Do you see what he was doing? God had said, "I rebuke you, Satan. Is not this man a branch plucked from the fire?" And what he was saying was, "Well, I don't rebuke you, Satan. Go ahead, let's hear those accusations again." And he did. Day after day, like a battering ram against the walls of his faith, until he was completely and utterly useless, unable to do what he was called to do as a Christian, to make disciples, because he himself had been convinced by the accusations of Satan that he wasn't a disciple. You know what I said to him? It wasn't anything incredibly profound. I simply said to him, "Do you believe in Jesus?" He said, "Yes, but no. Do you believe in Jesus?" He said, "Yes. Yes, I do." And then I read to him from Romans 8, starting at verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the amazing thing about God's forgiveness is that he doesn't simply wipe the slate clean. He doesn't simply say, "Okay, you got a do-over, you're starting again." He actually gives us something. In Joshua's case, he gives him a new set of clothes. Having been pronounced not guilty, we come to verse 4. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" And if you're picturing this scene in your head, this is the execution squad. These angels were there to execute justice. If the verdict had been guilty, they were the guys that were going to strap Joshua the high priest to a gurney and put a needle in his arm. And here they are, clothing him with the righteousness of God. Do you think that Joshua was a little bit nervous? Do you think that he was a little bit nervous as this group of angels approached him? If there's any question in your mind, look at what he was wearing. And we read that he was wearing filthy garments that represented his sin. Now you might be thinking to yourself, "Hey, filthy garments, that's not so bad. Hey, between high school and college, I wore filthy garments for the better part of a decade." But that doesn't capture what we're seeing here. That doesn't capture what Joshua is wearing. Imagine clothing that's been dragged through an open sewer. Imagine a jacket that's been left on the ground during a Lynyrd Skynyrd concert. When they're giving away free beer to the first 500 people with mullets to arrive at the gate. Imagine the clothing that you and your children are wearing after 2 weeks spent out camping in a tent somewhere with no campground anywhere nearby, no showers, nothing. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty smell. And this was the clothing that Joshua was wearing. His cloak is nasty. His sins are nasty. Are yours? You may be saying to yourself, "Yes. Look, here's my rap sheet. Here's everything I've done. Why do you think I keep showing up here?" But more than likely, if you're like me, you're saying to yourself, "No. Oh, my sins are not that filthy. My clothing that I'm wearing is not that putrid. Hey, Pastor Joel's up here. He's talking about Leonard Skinner and beer. I don't even drink beer. I drink Diet Coke. Caffeine free, just in case. The last concert I went to, I was sharing the four spiritual laws with hippies in the parking lot. It's not me. He's not talking about me. Look again. Look at Joshua's cloak. He's wearing morality. Joshua was the high priest. And there's every indication in the Bible that Joshua was a morally upright, upstanding, good man by all our consideration. And yet, God wants to show us what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 64. All of our righteousness, even our good deeds, are like filthy, sewage-soaked rags. And there's nothing that we can do, not even our good works, will get us a not guilty verdict on that last day. Not even being part of the building committee for the temple. Joshua was the guy, he was there every time they turned the lights on. In the eyes of a holy and just and pure God, all of his clothes are as filthy rags. So the angel of the Lord instructs the former execution team to put on new clothing onto Joshua. Zechariah sees the magnitude of this act, his emotions welling up in the silence, and he speaks for the first time. He says, put a clean turban on his head. What he's saying is, finish this. Finish this. Give him the crown of glory that is stored in heaven for all who believe, for all who earnestly wait for the Lord's appearing. And he does. He receives that headdress, that crown of glory. Okay, so far we have seen Satan's accusations silenced. We've seen the filthy, dirty rags that Joshua was wearing taken off of him, and we've seen him receive a pure, spotless garment given to him by God himself. And now we come to verses 6 and 7, where Joshua is promised that if he will continue on in this obedience, living a life worthy of what God has done for him, he will receive access to the very throne room of God himself. That he will be able to stand where these angels stand, seeing God face to face as Moses saw him face to face on the mountain. And just a side note here, that's always how it works. See, we don't obey God in order to get new clothes. We get new clothes, and then we obey God. Now, that may sound like sort of a minor point. Well, why, what are you talking about? That's just sort of a kind of a theological hair splitting here. No, not at all. I've just articulated to you the difference between Christianity and Islam. I've just articulated to you the difference between Christianity and Mormonism. The difference between Christianity and Judaism. The difference between Christianity and goat. Keep ticking them right down the list. For Christians, we obey because we have been clothed in the righteousness of God. We don't obey in order to get the righteousness. As Paul says in the New Testament, to use his terminology, justification comes first, sanctification comes next. New clothes, obedience flows from that. Okay, here's the question. How can this be? How can God leave sin unpunished? Can God just wave his hand and say not guilty when the person who's on trial, we know, is in fact guilty? I mean, think about the outrage that you feel when you're following a trial and there's just There's pools of DNA. There's stacks of evidence. And the guy gets off. He takes a walk because somebody on the jury decided that, well, maybe the neighbor cat could have loaded a revolver, and that somehow constitutes reasonable doubt in their eye. I mean, if we're talking about ourselves, we're inclined to say, well, sure, God can just wipe away sins. Sure, he can just leave them unpaid for. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And besides, it's me. I'm a good guy. I've played by the rules all my life. But think about the implications. If sin is able to go unpunished, if sin is allowed to go unpunished, then all of the pain and the suffering that comes from sin is meaningless. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Somebody gets killed, a child gets abused, a deadbeat dad leaves home, never to return. Stuff happens. It's just life. But don't miss this. Do not miss this. Joshua goes unpunished. Sin does not. Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8 says something really curious. Maybe you wondered about it when we read it before. I did. When I read it before, I was thinking to myself, what is he talking about? Listen to what he says. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Okay, stop right there. What does that mean? They are men who are a sign? Well, it means this. All this scene, everything that's taken place so far, is a picture of a future reality. It's pointing to something else. Well, what's it pointing to? What's the reality? What is he talking about? Let's go back to verse 8. Finish it off. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. When the servant of the Lord comes, when the branch comes, he will wipe out the iniquity of his people in one day. He will usher in a new period of peace, of prosperity. Look with me at verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Who is the branch? Who is this servant of the Lord that he's talking about? His name is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, he wiped out the iniquity of all his people on a single day. In the church, we call it Good Friday. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, where our sins were paid for by his blood shed for us. On that day, our sins were removed, and that cloak was placed on the Son of God. And we received his cloak of perfect, sinless righteousness. On that day, he was not a branch snatched from the fire. He was the branch who remained in the fire. He was the branch who suffered the torments and fire of hell in his body on the cross and before. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." He did this in order that we could know the peace of a new Jerusalem, a city not rebuilt with stones, with hands of men, not rebuilt by people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Joshua, but a city that descends from heaven. The city that we read about in Revelation, in the last two chapters of that book. Amazing. A city where there is peace, a city where there is security, where the lion lies down with the lamb, and fears are stopped. Strivings cease. And all of us, as broken as we are, become living temples of the Holy Spirit. Unshakable, unmovable, unable to be torn down by the wicked hands of men, because they are built by the hand of God Himself. Zechariah 3 is a vision of the future. It's a vision of your future. It's a vision of my future. On that last day, we are all going to be in the same place. We're going to be wearing the same orange jumpsuit. We're going to be caught as red-handed as Joshua was. We're going to be staring down a prosecutor who has a list, an unabridged, unedited list of everything that we've ever done. That's the bad news. The good news is that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who stands and argues our case and says, no, no, this one is a branch plucked from the fire. He belongs to me. Will you trust in him? Will he be your advocate on that last day? And will you know the peace and assurance of that verdict rendered by God himself, not guilty? It's yours in Christ Jesus. If you would simply trust in him, if you would simply cling to him by faith, don't leave here today without that advocate. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you have lavished upon us the richness of your grace. Heavenly Father, may we now live as your sons and daughters in the peace and assurance that you have given us by your Spirit in Christ. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.